So the churches where Peter was writing, and we know from the first chapter that those are churches, if you look at those areas, Bithynia and so on and so forth, you'll identify those, as we've done many times in the past, that those are churches that are in an area or in areas today that we would recognize as Syria, Iran, and parts of Iraq. And so these churches, knowing that already suffering persecution, I'm sorry, Peter writes them to warn them that a coming, a pursuing persecution, I suppose, is on its way, which has started there. So his letter has been to prepare these people to get ready. Though you're suffering persecution now, Peter says, be warned about the fiery trial which is headed your direction. And we've talked about this multitudes of times in the past, and that when this persecution arrives, don't allow it to overcome you. Resist, stand fast, stand secure. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to remain in the grace of our God. And that's how he began the letter. When we conclude the letter, he's going to bring it to the end saying the same thing. It's still about the grace of God, the grace of Christ in the midst of that suffering. And it is the only way that a human being can make it through this kind of a thing. Because this type of suffering and persecution is more than we can even begin to comprehend. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we actually get into the passage. So that's really the setting of the letter. Now we're going to see here this morning as we conclude this, and I've been waiting to do this, is we're going to see, like Paul oftentimes did, Peter does the same thing. He dictates a letter that's recorded by another individual, and then he brings the conclusion to that letter himself, and then he sends the letter on with an individual. Did anybody remember in Philippians who that was, when Paul wrote and did the same thing? A fellow by the name from the church of Philippi by the name of Epaphroditus. Remember him? And so Paul dictates the letter, puts it into Epaphroditus' hand, because Epaphroditus is from the church at Philippi and has come to minister to Paul. Paul hears all this stuff that's going on, and he gives him the letter and he sends him back. That's what Peter's going to do today. We're going to identify that individual here this morning. We're going to see that this is one, as Peter calls him, Silvanus. Paul knew him as Silas from the book of Acts. And so we're going to be talking about that. Now, as we've been moving through the letter, we've been looking at the idea of the grace of God in the midst of suffering and in the midst of service and in the midst of submission, so on and so forth. And the last thing we've been looking at here now is that in grace in suffering is that there's a calling for you and I to be steadfast in our faith. As I've already said, that is how we're going to remain faithful to God when the winds of adversity slam against us. And we have that to a degree here in the U.S., but we have no comprehension of what that means outside there, within that little red square on that map. That's why I marked it that way, so that we would all pay attention to that, because those people in there to do what we're doing here this morning will die. And it's happening every single day. I get all the reports from those folks all the time. So we need to understand the seriousness of this. And if our nation keeps heading in the direction it's going, we may be able to extend that square over towards the U.S. Who knows? But as I've said before, if persecution is coming, then I say let it come. We just studied the book of letter to Smyrna Wednesday night in the second of the seven letters to the seven churches, and we've identified there in our Wednesday study that, you know, enough of the books by everybody on what the church is supposed to be. They're great resources, they're great references, yes, but you know what? If we really want to understand the condition of the church and an absolute genuine evaluation, then we need to read Jesus' word of the church, because that's what that is. We looked at Ephesus, and we saw there on our Wednesday study that that's a church that was all about work. They were working, and they lost sight of worship. They lost their first love. Great ministry, great methodology, you know, great, all of this stuff, wrong motivation. And then we moved into Smyrna last week, and we said the one church that appears to be the victim is ultimately really the victor. And that little church that Jesus writes, one of only two that he does not have any condemnation or correction to. Why? Because it's a church that's under persecution. And persecution always purifies. We're going to see a quote about that here in just a few minutes. And that's why Peter is encouraging the churches here. Remember, it's a multitude of churches. Okay, this is an area, much like Paul wrote to in Galatians. He didn't write to a church of Galatia because there was no Galatia. Galatia was a region that had a whole bunch of different churches in it. So Peter is writing to the region where these areas, and we've already identified them as the area of Iran and Syria and so on and so forth. So that's what the letter is all about. So we've looked at, in the first part of chapter 5 there, Peter closes with four exhortations. And we've looked at that first one to conclude his letter, an exhortation to leadership. And he challenges the leadership to not think more of themselves than they should. You are a shepherd, yes, but you're not the shepherd. There's the great shepherd, and then there's the rest of us, Peter says. And I'm in the same boat with you guys. And he pleads with them to lead the way that Jesus led, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not because there's riches to be gained. I can vouch for that. not because there's riches to be gained, but because it's in your heart. You can't help but proclaim. It does not make you better as a pastor than anyone else. It's simply a calling that God has placed on your life. That's all it is. Okay? And so Peter's just, he's appealing to the leadership, and that's the exhortation to the leadership. But he doesn't leave it there. If he's going to give an exhortation to the leadership, then he needs to give an exhortation to the laity too, those that are under that leadership. And he talked about this whole idea of submitting to one another. And we've talked about this repeatedly. The idea of submit does not mean to just give up under the rule of mercy, crying, mercy, I can't take it anymore. Because that's the view that most of us take. That is not what the biblical word means. It means to line up under. That's all it means. As if you were in a rank structure, like a military type of a setting. So an exhortation to leadership, an exhortation to lady. Last week, once you understand that, Peter says, the next thing that you need to understand is that there's an enemy out there. So the third exhortation was to that of diligence. Look, you need to stay awake and you need to stay alert because you have an enemy who's seriously after you. Remember? He's not just out there to nip at your heels. He's out there to destroy, to devour, as Peter says within the text, right? I mean, this is what he wants to do. We looked at that word last week, and remember what we said it meant in the original language? It means to swallow whole, to gulp. He doesn't just want to just take us out of the picture. He wants to destroy us. That's what he wants to do. And Peter says, since you know this to be true, you need to pay close attention. You need to be watching all around because he is roaming about. Where is he roaming about? Outside the walls of the church? Of course, to a degree. But folks, he's right in here, right in the midst of us right here, right now. Because this is where the sheep are. According to Peter, he's after the sheep. This is where he wants to be. This is where he feels his meals are. So we have to resist that. In fact, that's where we concluded last week. Peter says, look, you've got to resist this. Enough of the living in a way that you keep bolting from the flock and putting yourself into danger. And yet many of us in our lives, that's just precisely what we do, right? Well, I don't need fellowship and I don't need church. I can live on my own. Hey, fine. But remember, there's a lion about. You really sure you want to separate from the flock? You're sure you want to separate from the shepherds whom God has placed to protect, to provide for, and to do all of these other things that shepherds do? You know, you're really sure that you want to bolt from that? And we gave that example of that column of military that comes together. And that the person that doesn't understand the situation doesn't feel comfortable in that, so they get out there on their own and only to be destroyed. And yet as believers, all over this country, all over this world, and even within the city of Mesquite, folks, there are sheep out there running around because they think they're okay on their own. They're not. There's an enemy out there. And he will not rest until he takes them down. We talked about that. Remember the National Geographic thing and the lion coming after them. That's what he's doing. So that's where we've been. Now let's look at where we're going. The last exhortation now is not an exhortation to diligence anymore, but to dependence. If it's true that there's this enemy, then what we need to understand is if the only way we're going to come to that is to depend and rely completely on our God. He and he alone is able to protect us. I am not. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. I can't protect everybody. He can. Stay with his people. He's chosen to have his sheep gathered together, folks. That's his desire. Read Hebrews. It'll tell you all about that. So this is the point. So when we come to this idea of dependence, here's how you resist. Here's how you maintain your stand. Obviously, it's in grace, and we're going to see that again. But it also comes from that dependency on the God, and the fact is that no matter what the enemy does to it, its results are temporary at best. Now let's begin to read in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 10. We're concluding what we talked about last week, but it's a whole different area, and I sort of ran myself out of time. So we have to pick up here this one. So look at verse 10 now. But, notice that, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Now notice, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then he gets caught up in worship. Verse 11, we call this a doxology. I call it a phrase of praise. That's the Rick definition of it. But it's just where he just gets so caught up. It's like, whoa, and he just lifts his voice to the Lord. Look, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 12. Now, here we find out who Peter's Epaphroditus was. Remember, Epaphroditus was the one that recorded the letter from Paul and then took the letter. Here we find out who that guy is. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. And greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The concluding of the letter. One more time. Can you see the heart of Peter here? As a shepherd, he is so deeply moved and concerned about the state of the sheep because he knows full well what the enemy is capable of. Remember last week we looked at that and we saw where Peter is writing from personal experience. Remember the time he says something and Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, do you realize that the enemy has asked to sift you like wheat? Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. Peter knew the failures. He knew what it meant to be ashamed of the suffering. We've talked about that as we've moved through the letter. He knew precisely what he was talking about. He wasn't speaking from some position of authority who doesn't know what it's like to go through these types of things. He had been there. He had done that. And it killed him. But he learned, didn't he? He learned. Listen, this is the older Peter. This is the experienced Peter. Not the young, mouthy one that we see in the book of, or in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. I mean, but you got to love Peter, don't you? I mean, man, that dude, I've been who I'd hung out with. Just because he was a conehead, so am I. We get along really well. So, but this is the idea here that Peter's doing. And so his heart is breaking. And obviously what's happened here is Silvanus has brought him a report. See? And so Peter is responding to that report and then sending Silvanus back with the letter. Now let's go and take this thing apart just a little bit further. Look once again at verse 10. But may the God of all grace. Now notice that but here. We've identified but. When you see it in the scripture, it always speaks of a contrast. There's one side of the issue, then there's another side. Heads or tails, so to speak. It was interesting. In Belize, when I would go out to the villages and I would minister to the pastors out there, and I was trying to teach them how to study, inductive Bible study. Some would call it hermeneutics, but inductive Bible study is what it is. And so I would set this course for them, and as I'd work through these things, and I would get through this, and one of the things you do in inductive Bible study is you learn to observe. You learn to pay attention to everything that's really going on. So you really want to pay attention. There's contrast, comparisons, you know, so on and so forth. Well, one of the words is, by the way, those classes are going to be available here probably within about 4 weeks. I'm just about finished getting that forward progress stuff together. But anyway. So I go out there and I teach these guys. And when I got to the point where I was trying to teach them that they need to learn to watch for contrast, because contrasts are huge in the scripture, right? For the fruit of the Spirit is but the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, the fruit of the flesh is but the fruit of the Spirit. See, huge contrast there. So I was trying to help these guys to understand that. And so Belizeans are like most people in the third world. You're an American. I'm a clear skin, they call us down there. So you're a gringo. And they think we know everything. They really do. And they think we're rich beyond comprehension. See? And then they look at a guy like me with a belly hanging over and they said, wow, that guy must eat like a king. He doesn't know about the potluck list with dinner desserts, does he? But anyway, you get the idea. And so as I was teaching them, they will never tell you as an American no. They won't. They'll just say, oh, yes, Brother Rick. Oh, yes. They will speak to you this way. And so I'm teaching them about contrast, and I'm sharing this with them, and they've got this look like this. And I said, do you guys understand when I say contrast what I mean? And they were like, oh, yes, Pastor Rick, oh, yes. And I was like, no, they don't. They don't get this any more than I did. So I said, you can't ask them again because they're just going to give you the same answer, right? So I said to them, I said, look, I said, okay, then here's, I said, you know what? then explain, can you explain to me what a contrast is? And all of them together in unity, they looked at me, no, Pastor Rick. I said, all right. So I called Pastor Juan up. Now, if you've seen pictures of me with Pastor Juan, it's like the picture of me over there with the Aka guys. They're like this, right? They fold nicely into my pit. But anyway, so I called Pastor Juan up. Well, not only is Juan short, he's little, thin as a rail. I mean, looks like this. We have a lot in common, him and I. But anyway, look, you can't see me. anyway, so I brought Pastor Juan up and I said, look, this is a contrast, okay? I said, clear skin, dark skin. Oh, yes, yes. I said, tall, short. Oh, yes, Pastor Rick. Oh, yes, yes. I said, skinny, fat. Oh, you're so fat, Pastor Rick, they say. Oh, you're so fat. Anyway, so contrasts are huge. And that's what Peter's doing. He's drawing a contrast. Why? What's the significance of the contrast? He's just said there's an animal on your tail. And if you don't do the right things, you're toast. He's just said that. So they're just going, oh my goodness. Now imagine if the letter had stopped there. Imagine that. These people were, this was going to become a reality to them very quickly. But Peter says, don't worry about that. And here is the reason. But may the God of all grace, you see, there's our theme again. Grace. It's grace. Yes, there's an enemy there. And yes, you need to take it seriously. But not to the point where it distracts you from the calling that God has placed on you. Move forward. Stop worrying about what's behind you. You can't change it anyway, can you? It's one of the things about this life, isn't it? We can change where we're going, but we can't change where we've been. No matter how much we try, how much we'd like to. We can't get words back once they're out, can we? Like my explanation of the word of butts in the scripture here not long ago, right? You get the idea. I tried to get that back. Please come back. But it was out. Couldn't get it. Anyway. So, but may the God of all grace. Now notice this. In the midst of this trial, of this suffering, of this devouring beast that's on your tail, look at what he says. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory. You see? That's the focus, isn't it? That's where our sight needs to be on where he is. And this is precisely what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. You run the race and you fix your sight on the finish line because that's where the author of this life is at. That's where the ultimate goal is. Paul alluded to this as well in Philippians. And he said, look, I don't worry about the things that are behind me. I press on towards the mark, right? And I forget the things that are behind me. I push on. Well, because why? Because this is the high calling of God. You see? This is what Peter is saying. He's saying the same thing, just in a different way. God's grace. And he's called us to eternal glory. So even though we're to be concerned, we're to be alert, we're to be awake, don't let it bog you down. Because the first verse of Hebrews says, therefore, let us lay aside all sin that so easily entangles and it encumbers and it weighs us down and it trips us up, man. Study that thing. That's an amazing verse. Absolutely amazing verse. And let us run the race, right? Why? Because we're running it in this in the company of the great cloud of witnesses. When you study that in the original, what you find is it's a picture of a stadium. And the cloud of witnesses are those that have run the race before us. Because remember, chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Man, you guys are good. Yeah, follows chapter 11. What's in chapter 11? All of those that have run the race. Right? The hall of faith, we call that. Those people are all sitting in the stands as we run the race with our eyes fixed on the goal. The author of Hebrews says, look, run that race knowing that you're surrounded by this great. It's like a stadium scene, right? Can you picture this? And the people are in the stands and they're just going, oh, look at that schmuck. He'll never finish the race. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, go, man. Go. Just keep moving. One more step. You can always take one more step. Keep moving. That's the scene of Hebrews chapter 12. That's what he's saying. We've been called to the finish line. Why? Because that's where he is. That's where glory is. That's this whole idea. That's why God has provided his grace, right? That keeps us through the midst of these kinds of things. So he's called us to his eternal glory, and I love this. By Christ Jesus. There's the calling. There's the ultimate reason. And again, this agrees with both what Paul said and what Peter said in Philippians. And so, what Paul said in Philippians and what the writer of Hebrews says. So you get the idea and you can see this going, see? Now notice this next part, because you need to mark this. You need to highlight this. We all want to be perfected. We always want God to perfect us. We want God to establish us. We want Him to strengthen us, and we certainly want Him to settle us, don't we? But we want Him to do that without that first part of the verse. How does God accomplish these things in our lives? According to Peter, God uses the very thing we've been talking about: adversity, tribulation, suffering, persecution. That's what He uses. This is the stuff that he uses to chip off all that rough stuff on us as we move forward in our race towards the finish line. That's what He does. Notice, he's called to the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, but notice that it comes after you have suffered a while. It's a calling to suffer, right? Oh, and I want to know to know Christ, Paul says, right? And everybody goes, oh, what a glorious verse. They forget about the rest of the verse. And to be in fellowship with Him in His what? Suffering. How come we always forget the rest of the verse? What's up with that? We always do, because we don't want that. Well, can't He just conform us with like cotton gloves on? You know, some kind of a satin little thing and say, oh, no, you know, child, just move this way, this way. Well, He could if we would stay on the path. He would. We talked about this in our men's fellowship yesterday. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God will conform you to the image of Christ. The tools He uses to do that, to accomplish that in your life, because He will accomplish it, are basically the tools that you hand Him. He would love to do it if He has to pound on you with a rubber mallet. But most of us in here, if you're like me, are hard-headed. Rubber mallet won't do. Got to get out the big hammer. Got to get the 20-pound double jack, right? And just wail that thing. Bam, bam. See? So God will conform us, and He'll use whatever we hand to Him to conform us to that image. See? He'll go with us on the path, won't He? But He won't make the choice for us which path we take. Want to take the rough road? Okay, we'll take the rough road. Sure, it would have been a lot easier for us to go this way. But that's the way you want to go? Well, then we'll go. Isn't that the amazing thing about our God? Is His ability to do things like this? More to me than His ability is His willingness to do this. Why He doesn't just say, you know what, Rick, dude, obviously this isn't working out, man. So you just pick whatever path you want. You know, go the direction that you want, but that's not what He does. So after you've suffered for a while, now comes that which God desires in us, and I believe and I hope and I pray that you desire it as well. After you have suffered a while, that is to be perfected. Now remember what we said before. Perfect does not mean perfect without flaw when we read it in the Scripture, okay? What perfect means, when you chase the word down, it means to be complete. To be thoroughly completed is ultimately what it means. To have everything structured in the right way. All the parts and the pieces exactly where they need to be. That's what is implied by the term of perfected. So now, back up the truck here just a little bit and look at this. So, after you've suffered a while to get to be like Christ, it's after that suffering that all things fall into place. For you to be thoroughly complete. Oh, man. Changes everything, doesn't it? Sure did for me. But that's not all. Not only will we be perfected, but we'll also be established. Established is a word that had to do with people that worked in a construction field. And obviously it meant to set firmly. As if like to set a fixed foundation. Right? And everybody knows, or at least I think everybody knows, you can't build. One of the things in Belize is we built things, especially these buildings that we were trying to build, where the jungle wouldn't take them back, because believe me, the jungle is a relentless fighter. It fights. It wants everything that you cut out of it. It wants it back. And it continues to grow and it continues to advance, and you have to constantly stay on it. And it will win if you wait for just a little while. We're already seeing that down there. But to build these buildings, you know, everybody sees the building without understanding or recognizing what's underneath that thing. And, of course, that's the foundation. Because, you see, that's not interesting. Foundation, come on. It was amazing. We'd get teams down, and we'd say, well, we're going to do this building, and the team would come down, and we'd put them on there, and we got to dig all these footings, you know, whatever size the footing was. Typically, these things are roughly, say, 18, 24 inches wide, about the same depth. But in the corners, they're huge, you know, 2x2, 3x3, right? Because we were going to build this building on it, so the foundation had to be secure. So these teams would come down. Nobody wanted to take pictures of the foundation work because it's boring. It's clearing rocks out. It's cutting roots out. It's leveling. It's all this. You're digging in the mud. You know, and of course it's the rainforest, so by the time you get these things done, you have four swimming pools in all of the corners where the big footers are, because they're deep enough for these big pools. The Belizean kids just love this. No, but anyway, so, but you dig this, you know, but boy, pour the slab, get this thing going up, and then all of a sudden everybody that's engaged in it is taking all the pictures and sending them back home. Because you see, now something is seen. Completely ignoring all of the work, all of the sweat, all of the blood, all of the effort that went into allowing this thing to go up. The foundation. Nobody wants to pay attention to that. It's not interesting. But this is how God works. This is what he does. It is suffering that God uses to secure us. To make that firmness, to build that foundation to which he's going to then conform us into the image of Christ. So to perfect us, to establish us, and of course, to strengthen us. He's not only going to do this work in us, he's going to give us the spiritual ability. The word here is might, is actually what the word is. But he's going to give us that, the spiritual enablement for us to do our part. Isn't that amazing? God has asked us to be like Christ, and then he's given us his spirit to help us to do just that. You ever stop to think of it that way? Isn't that amazing? He didn't just say, listen, I want you to be like my son. That's the ultimate goal. So you guys work together on this, you know, hold all your classes, understand the structure, you know, put together a really good outline and with your agenda and your objectives and so on and so on. You do all of that. No, that's not what he said. I want you to be like my son, and I'm going to do that through my Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Read John chapter 14, 15, and 16. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, listen, you guys, they're all bummed. He just told them he's leaving. I'm not going to be here anymore. They're going to take my life, just like I've been telling you they're going to. And they're like, no, don't let it happen. He said, listen, it's better for you if I go. Because while I'm in the flesh, I can only be with one of you at a time, or at least a small group. But if I'm gone and my spirit is with you, I can be with you wherever you go. It's a good thing I'm going. No, we don't want you to go, right? And, you know, understandably. But that's how God chooses to do this. So he's going to perfect, he's going to establish, he's going to strengthen, and then, of course, the last one, as if it needed to be said, is he's going to settle us. This is where now the whole thing has been put together. God is doing that. And by bringing it all together is when it takes on the ability to withstand the storms. One of the biggest projects we had in Belize was building these storm shelters, because we get hurricanes down there. Man, they are totally built different than anything else is. And that's the picture that I have as I read the passage. So all of this is coming through for us, and the Lord is ultimately bringing us to Jesus Christ, because in him and him alone is where eternal glory is. And he's provided his grace to get us there. He's provided the Spirit to accomplish this work in our lives. Ladies, you're studying that in your Be Transformed series by the sevenfold Spirit of God, where the men are as well. We're in chapter 6. You guys have moved past that, ladies, but we're there. Of course, we had more men. No, just kidding. Just thought I'd throw that in, because we used to get ribbed about, oh, it's more ladies than men. Anyway, so yeah. But this is what God is doing. He's doing this, you see. It's his work. Now, I want you to see a cross-reference here. Look at 2 Thessalonians. This is what Paul says about the same thing. Look, but it's the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to what? He's faithful to establish you and to guard you from the evil one. Oh. Why is this necessary for Paul to write? Well, to a church at Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, they were confused about a few things, and they weren't sure what was happening. And so Paul is writing the letter, of course, to confirm that they shouldn't get carried away with what people are saying. But then he says, listen, the thing you need to understand is whatever happens, that the Lord is faithful. He's going to complete exactly what he said he's going to complete, and no one, not even the enemy, is going to change that. In modern day, we have all these churches going up, and we have pastors saying all this stuff. Well, I built my church. It's my church. It isn't your church. It was never your church. This isn't my church. You guys are not my people. You're his people. I'm just one of you, just like, as one of his people too. I just have a job to do. That's all. But there is this mentality. But if I remember back to the Gospels, as Jesus says, and I will build my church. It's his church. How dare we take it out of his hands? And start setting it up with our systems of understanding. If it's his church, then shouldn't we find out how he wants it established? Which is why we should find out his evaluation, seven letters to the churches in Revelation. I mean, it makes sense to me. You call me crazy, whatever. So it's the Lord that's going to do this. Good grief, it's hot in here. Man. Everybody hold your breath. No, I'm just kidding. Well, you didn't last long. Okay. So now the last verse really of the actual letter. I wanted to read this quote to you as we move into this thing. This is a quote. I've had this for years and years and years, and it's always stunned me, and I always use it when I teach the seven letters of Revelation. And it's just a quote. And look at what G. Campbell Morgan says. Look, it's a remarkable thing that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure. Why? Because of the very things we just talked about. That's why. That the Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure. Someone is sneaking around here. Oh, thank you, Denny. Ooh, I hope my... You're not going to blow my shirt up, is it? But do you see what he's saying? He gets it. G. Campbell Morgan gets it because he understands the purpose. Whoa. Turn her down there, Denny. Good. It was just a sermon illustration about hurricanes.
That's low.
That's good, though. That feels great. Thanks. Whew. I just don't want it to be too loud. That's why I never turn it on. Yeah.
Speak up.
But see, yeah, G. Campbell Morgan gets it. He understands this is what Peter was saying. This is what Peter was saying. That listen, it's through suffering, it's through persecution that God is going to establish that. And if God is doing that, then isn't that where purity is found? When the church becomes precisely what God wants it to be. So the church persecuted has always been the Church of Christ pure. Now the opposite is also true. You want to know what's wrong with the church in the United States of America? And I'm telling you, go into these third world countries and you'll know precisely what I'm talking about. These people's faith is so childlike, it's so real, and it's so powerful that you feel like, oh man, these guys got it. Because they don't doll it up any. They don't need all the bells and whistles that we need. Their ability to look at the success of a church is not how many people are sitting in the pews, what kind of sound system you have, which obviously we're having trouble with, that's why we got the other speakers back out. Well, how many really cool... I told kids down there, one of the pastor kids that I worked with, that we, you know, I'm using PowerPoint and I've got these two things up here, Don. He's like, oh, you have PowerPoint? See, they don't need all of this stuff. Let me tell you something. That guy's faith, folks, is real. It is. It's not pretend. It's not make-believe. It's real. It's genuine. They don't need all the bells and whistles. So the problem with the church in America is we seem to think that we do. We seem to think that we've got it figured out with our Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday format. God forbid we should hold service any other time, right? What's up with that? We'll get mad at all these other religions because they're traditional and forget to look in the mirror and see that we're traditional too. It's just an amazing thing to me. We need to take a long, hard look at ourselves and quit looking at everybody else. That's what Jesus meant by, you know what, before you start talking about the little speck in your brother's eye, you better think about the plank sticking out of yours. Anyway, well, here's the problem with the church in America. The Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure. That's why. We've coddled one another. We've done all of these different things and stuff, and there's these races to see whether the Baptists have got it all figured out, or the Methodists, or the Lutherans, or, you know, or Calvary Chapel. You know, well, Calvary Chapels, we're not a denomination. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. You know how many arguments I've had with these guys over this? Yes, we are. What's the problem with that? Diversity, man. What makes the body of Christ cool? Diversity. Unity is only awesome if it's unity between people that are different. When are we going to figure this out? If we were all a hand, it'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? Couldn't get to that food at that pool party here in a couple of weeks. We were just hands. So, but that's the problem with the church. We've turned this into a competition. Our churches have become organizations, as we said last week, instead of organisms. It's a body, folks. It's not an organization. We don't need CEOs. Where do you ever get that out of the scripture? A pastor has become a CEO? Really? I thought he was a pastor. And he gets involved, and we get involved in all of the business and making sure everything runs through. But I read Ephesians chapter 4, and it says, pastors and teachers, what's my job? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's my job. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, who does the work of the ministry? Hello. I'm equipping you guys to do the work of the ministry. That's my job as a shepherd. That's what I do. You guys are the ones that are to do the ministry. We're seeing the first is we're sending somebody from our church out as a long arm to the Philippines. How cool is that? Someone from this church. Man, we better get behind her. Because that's God's call. That's not her choice, my choice, or anyone else's choice. That's God's call. We better get a hold of this and not play games with it. We're going to do something here in a couple of weeks to kind of drive that home. So having said all of this, of course, Peter then just gets all wrapped up as Silvanus is writing this down. I was just thinking about this as Peter's just going, he's just made this incredible statement about God's grace and eternal glory in Christ. Man, the sufferings, the adversity, it's temporal, man. The enemy, he's temporal. He's already been dealt with. He has. So, you know, Peter says, just get in. And Peter just goes, oh, man. And he just gets caught up in praise, just like we did, hopefully, I hope you did this morning, in the worship. And just, God just gets elevated. Everything else pales in comparison. I love that song, Worship. You become, everything that surrounds becomes shadows in the light of you. That, folks, is worship. That's what it means. Simple as that. Everything else pales by comparison. Our piddly little problems with our jobs and our, you know, whatever else. Ugh. So Peter gets caught up, and I can just see him, because remember, he's dictating. He's going to tell us that in the next verse. He's dictating to Silvanus, to Silas. And you can just see him. Silas is writing down, and Peter just goes, oh, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you can just see Silvanus going, amen, Peter. Can't you just see that? That's what I see going on here. We always think these guys are, oh, you know, to him be the glory. What? Read the Gospels. We've already talked about Peter. I mean, no, they were just like us. When are we going to figure this out? I quit trying to be something that they weren't and what we think we should be. That's part of our problem. So this is called a doxology, right? To him, to God from whom all blessings flow. That's the one we're all most familiar with, right? But there's many of these throughout the New Testament. These guys get wrapped up and they begin to glory and just put God up into his place. It's an awesome thing to do. And that's what he's doing here. Why? Because of what God has done. God has brought Peter through this. He's now communicating to a church. Listen, guys, if he did this for me, he'll do this for you. Stand fast. Remain in his grace. And that's ultimately where he goes with the next, with his farewell. Look at the first verse here. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, and I've already dealt with this. We believe this is Silas. If you want to read about this guy, he's the one that hooked up with, Paul chose him in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts after the fallout between Barnabas and Paul over the issue of Mark. Okay? Who Mark later, of course, becomes very significant to Paul. But at that time, Paul says, listen, I don't think he should be going out into the field, man. He's not ready. That's really what that was about. And Barnabas says, yes, he is. Paul said, no, he's not. And so they had to have this big argument. Well, then Barnabas takes Mark, because they had this tiff, right? He takes Mark, and they sail for Cyprus, and off they go to minister there. Paul chooses Silas, also known as Silvanus, and begins to minister. So Silas had spent all of this time with the Apostle Paul, and now, because Paul had done some of the churches in this area, apparently him and Peter have now gotten together, and they're sharing, and that's what Peter says next. Look, he's a faithful brother, as I consider him. Faithful to what? Faithful to his call. He's faithful. Silvanus. What was Silvanus doing at the time? He was ministering in the very churches that Peter was writing to. And it's believed that, and I believe this because we're going to get into this in just a few minutes, that Peter was in the area of Babylon, which of course had lost its glory because the Assyrians had destroyed it, right? Of course, then the Assyrians, the Persians. And so Peter was there because a lot of the Jews had migrated there because of the exile. And so Peter had gone there to minister to the churches, and which is in the same area, by the way. And so Silvanus finds Peter over there in Babylon, and he tells him, look, here's the situation, you know, that's over the church. And so Peter then says, well, listen, this is what I want you to write to those guys. So that's what I think is going on. So he says, listen, I consider this guy faithful. He's proven himself, folks. He's ministering within the very churches that him and Paul established. And he's brought this to me, and so I'm answering his questions. I'm going to send him back to you guys. That's what's going on. Isn't it really cool when you understand the New Testament like that? It's not just some book on some dusty shelf. These are real people, real lives, real situations. They didn't understand any better than you and I did. And so that's what's happening here. And he says, of course, I have written to you briefly. Now, that briefly writing that Peter talked about has taken us 6 months to get through it because I tend to babble on myself. I was wondering if anybody catch that. So I've written to you briefly. Well, I've written to you to do what? Notice that he says, so not so that you can overcome suffering. Peter's focus isn't on the suffering, folks. He understands suffering and what it can do. It's not what he's focused on. He's focusing on exhortating. I've written to you briefly to exhort you, to lift you up, to encourage you, to keep you moving forward. That's what he's saying here. To exhort and to testify about what? That the things he's writing to them were things that he had experienced himself. To exhort and to testify. And here's what the testimony and the exhortation is all about. And here we go again. Peter started with grace, followed with peace, which we're going to see in a minute. And guess what he does at the end? He finishes with grace. Exhorting and testifying what? That this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Been talking about all of this trouble and all this stuff's going, but he says, listen, grace is that which is able to make you stand, and grace alone. That's it. God's kindness, God's compassion. That's what he's talking about. And of course, and then here's the part, then she who is in Babylon, of course, there's several different views about this. Some believe that this is Peter because his wife was, traditionally we believe his wife, who we saw back in the Gospels, remember? She was now traveling with him. And so, I'm sure that's true, but why would it be her he's writing from? That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know. But that's what some believe that it is. Another belief is that, of course, this is Rome because Peter ultimately is crucified and finds his way to Rome. So he's actually writing this letter from home, and this is a code to say Rome because he wanted to get the Roman people in trouble and stuff like that. Could be, I suppose. A lot of commentators believe this. Lots and lots and lots. To me, the text does not allow that. He's clearly in a place that they are familiar with and they need to hear from. And that's why he says the rest of this. She who was in Babylon, elect together. They're in the same boat as you guys. That's what he's ultimately saying. Together with you. Now, these are churches. The church in Babylon was a church. Remember I said all the Jews kind of migrated there. And so when some came from Passover, remember back to Jerusalem? And the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, they returned. And the gospel had gone around up there. And then Paul, of course, with Silas, we've already identified, had gone up there and done some ministry. So these churches were established. There were already these churches. And in this specific area, Babylon was one of those places. Remember that Babylon of the Old Testament is equivalent basically to what we recognize today as Iraq. Clearly, by far, Iraq. But portions of what we would call today Syria, and even parts of, again, what we would call Iran, which was Persia in those days. So the point is that there was those churches there. So I think Peter's making it very clear that I'm over here in Babylon ministering to these guys. Silvanus has found me. So I'm encouraging you to do this. And be encouraged because the people here are going through the same things you're going through there. That's what it says to me. Take it or leave it. It's a Rick thing. Do whatever you want to do with it. Okay? So we greet you. Huh? And he says, and so does Mark, my son. So now, somehow or another, Mark is either with Peter or has shown up with Silas. Isn't that kind of cool? When you think back to Acts 15 and the blowout over Mark and Barnabas and Paul. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and now all of a sudden they're all in this thing together again. It's amazing how God can heal the foolishness of our competition. It's amazing how well he's able to do that. And so does Mark, my son. Now here, obviously, he's not literally Peter's son. He's talking about Mark in the same way Paul talked about Timothy. My true son in the faith. For me, one of those is that young man I shared with you guys, Gideon. That that's what he is to me. And that's why that's really special. Now, verse 14, and to conclude, greet one another with a kiss of love. We're going to have a kiss line outside the door following the service. No, just kidding. But obviously, this is not, you know, this was the kind of kiss that we still see today that's practiced on there. It became a problem because it was between men and women in the church. But later on, it's Irenaeus that writes, hey, wait a second, guys. Enough of the kissing sounds. There's a problem here. The kiss has become more important than holiness, right? This is basically what he said. So guys no longer kiss chicks. Chicks no longer kiss guys. Or if you prefer, dudes. So So from this point on, chicks get to kiss chicks, dudes get to kiss dudes. You ever wonder why that's going on over there? There you go. And of course, as you move into Western society, which we are, of course, we don't do that at all. Go over there. Don't you think about kissing me, man. A person is lucky enough to kiss me. That's my wife. Anyway, I'll just go on. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It's a sign of genuine affection in this day. Now, that's obviously changed. But in this day, that's what it meant. Their love for one another is brethren going through the same things. Maybe slightly different circumstances, but it's the same things. Show genuine affection towards one another. And then, of course, peace. There's the second part of where Peter started. Grace and peace, he says in chapter 1. Now he says it again with a slight break between the two. Grace, we've already identified. Peace. The cessation of hostility. Peace to you. Have peace in your hearts. Even though that which surrounds you is hostile, rest in the peace that God has brought. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Let it be so. Amen. Truly, verily. Right? These things that he's speaking. What is he amening to? Everything that he's shared. The grace of Christ in suffering. That is so significant for us to remember. Because though we may not be the suffering ones, there are those that are. Lastly, and I'll close with this before we finish up here. We just got in contact. You guys have heard me share lots of times. One of the tribal groups that we have done some stuff with, and I have done stuff even before I came to San Marcos, to Mesquite, is a tribal group that lives in Burma and are hated by the Burmese because Adoniram Judson, back a long time ago, went over there and spread the gospel. And the Karen, his ministry was in Burma. He actually went to minister to the Burmese, but ended up, it was the Karen. There's a lot of Karen that have become believers. The Burmese hate these people. And they're trying to ethnically cleanse them. And they've pushed them, and they're killing them, and they're slaughtering them. I've shared this many times. And they've pushed them down now to where they're all along the Burma-Thai border. They're the Karen. They're called an IDP. Internationally and internally, that is within countries, they're internally displaced people group, an IDP. And so we've got several people that we've been ministering to, and you guys know this from the past and stuff, because these people are all in refugee camps, and there are orphanages everywhere because the parents have been slaughtered by the thousands. I mean, today, folks, we've got to stop thinking yesterday. It's happening. I've shared with you guys, Pastor Sauli here just a few weeks ago was killed there. Anyway, the government has finally begun to act, and they're sending some of these Karen now from, they're gathering up the UN and stuff, and they're bringing them to the U.S. So there are starting to pop up little groups of these Karen people. Now, one of those groups, some are in Minnesota. Well, that was real smart. Take them out of the rainforest of Thailand, where it's hot and humid constantly, and put them in Minnesota. Maybe they'll go to Viking games. What are you thinking? Anyway, these people are going to, and they give them $300 a month while they're here. Can you believe this? But anyway, whatever. So there's a bunch of them in Phoenix, Arizona. And through some other doors and stuff like that, I am working currently and on getting some of these people. There's a pastor, and I cannot, Samasi, I can't think of his name. Anyway, he's 10 months out of the bush. He's in Phoenix, Arizona. 10 months. His church already, from the people that are there, is 70 Karen. 70. There are some that have been here for 16 years, speak good English, and actually have some degrees and stuff. He's ministering to these people, but he's right out of the jungle. He's lost a ton of stuff. I'm working to try to get him, or at least somebody, to come and to share with you guys. Because I want you to understand, because we don't. Don't think for a second that you do, unless you've been there and seen it, smelled it, tasted it, you know, felt it. And you don't understand. No concept of what it means to do this would cost you the life, your own life, or the suffering and the torture of someone that you loved. We have no concept of that. So I'm going to try to get them there because I want to drive this point home, folks, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where faith becomes genuine, where God's grace is a reality and not just something that's passed off lightly. And I carry this Bible, Karen, because this is one of the things they do. They make these things and sell them to kind of help themselves. That's why I wear that pink Bible cover, in case you're wondering. I was just joking about the kiss thing, but you get the idea, right? So I'm going to try to get them, because Peter's letter will come to life in this pastor's life or whoever he sends. And I want you to see that. I want you to hear that, because it's different from me standing up here. I could even put something up on PowerPoint and show you these pastors that are dying. And I wish I could bring those people that I sat and listened to, the parents cry, because the Burmese soldiers, who, by the way, are like 15, 16 years old, had taken their 2-year-old and 5-year-old kids and the daughter. They had raped her with the barrel of a gun and then rammed it up in her hand and lit the 2 children on fire and burned them alive right in front of the parents' face. The grace of Christ in suffering. By the way, that was like a year ago that happened. Is it a reality? You bet it is. We better take it to heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful once again, Lord, for your word, for your truth. And Lord, it's my prayer, Lord, that you shake us to the core of our being. Because, Lord, we need to hear these things. We live in this sort of la-la land, Christianity, most of the time, without understanding what it really means to follow you. So, Lord, help us, as we know you helped Peter. He didn't always understand either, Lord. Go with us the distance. Make us, mold us, as we've already said, Lord, into what you want us to be, and help us to understand the reality. And, Lord, may this drive home the point that we better, if we can't go to help these folks, at least we can pray. May we, Lord, be challenged by this. This has been an encouraging letter to us, not because of suffering, Lord, but because you're the God of glory. And ultimately, this is about you. So, God, help us to be faithful to your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're going to have